Now, the subject that we have chosen for the last few weeks is the glory of God. Our text this morning is found in Psalm 145, verse 11, which reads as follows: "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power." We are therefore considering God's kingdom and the glory of it. You will recall that when we commenced this series, Moses prayed, "Show me your glory." And that is, and I trust it continues to be, our prayer. So we have begun, as it were, to follow certain tour guides of Holy Writ, who point out for us, for example, the sweeping length of God's royal robe, which by itself fills the temple and adds to the spectacle of glory, so that we might say, in a similar fashion, even to Isaiah, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Another guide leads us to a cleft in a rock where the Lord descended in a cloud and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And such was the glory beheld that Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshipped. In a foreign land this time, where exiles hung their harps upon a willow tree and refused to sing the songs of Zion, a river setting is that which sets the scene for visions of God. And there the prophet Ezekiel witnessed the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And he says, "When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke." Much, much later, we are taken to an island which was home to a prisoner exiled for the word of God. And there, far from home, he saw the glory of one whose countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And he fell on his face, and he worshipped. We then considered, following the plea of Moses, "Show me thy glory," we then began to consider the eternal glory which existed before the very foundation of the world. That glory which was enjoyed and indeed experienced by the several members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then last Lord's Day, we considered the glory of the created order. For the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Here in verse 11, the psalmist says, "Of the seed of the righteous they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power." The kingdom of God is that which has to do with the created order, the work of creation. It has to do with the work of providence, and it has to do also with the work of redemption. A leader of the Christian church in ancient Syria once said, "It is a most absurd thing to say that God has created all things, but that he has no care of the things which he hath made." Well, we believe in God's creative act, but we also believe in the work of providence also. When we consider the glory of God and the work of creation, then creation witnesses to his greatness. And it also bears witness to his goodness. That witness continues as we now come to consider the glory of God in the work of providence, which has to do with his government. So therefore, considering that glory manifest and reflected with respect to his greatness and his majesty, considering it as it is displayed in that goodness that is exercised towards all his creatures, now in considering the providence of God, we ponder his government. And we read in Psalm 145 from verse 10 the following: "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." There are several things with respect to God's providential act that I want to speak about, and that within the wider picture of the glory of God. First of all, I want to consider the excellence of God's providential kingdom. It is to be highly esteemed. The providence of God displays the glory of His stately and also His sovereign rule. And here is a theme which surely must extend the mind, excite the affections, and engage the very tongue of the saints who shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. Indeed, the ministry that they have, as they reflect upon God's revealed perfections and attributes, is such as to be a ministry of edification unto the saints, and a ministry of evangelism to sinners. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Now the word for glory, such as we find it here in verse 11, is found also in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 13, where Joseph says to his brothers, having met them after so long a time, when they were absent the one from the other, he gives them a commission to return to their father. And when you go, you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. The weight, the worth, the value, the inestimable splendor of that glory which Joseph himself, through the providence of God, came to inherit. When the Queen of Sheba came to see for herself the glory of Solomon, she exclaimed with astonishment, you will remember, "The half was not told me." What will it be like then to contemplate and to consider the glory of a greater than Solomon? Eye has not seen and ear has not heard with respect to all that is true of this glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a kingdom is His, a kingdom whose affairs are administered in ways that are shrouded at times in mystery. And truly God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. God's administration of affairs is stupendous in majesty, and when we reflect upon them as did the reformers and the Puritans of old, then surely the heart of a new convert is stirred to marvel, as in the case, for example, of Nebuchadnezzar. For this is his testimony. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What doest thou?'" This absolute monarch, this ruler of a totalitarian regime, he whose word was final, was confronted with the glory of the God of heaven. None can stay his hand. He administers and manages the affairs of nations and of individuals, directing all things according to the counsel of his own will. The kingdom of God, then, administers the works of creation, providence, and redemption. God exercises providential care for and control over all his works. And certainly these are his glorious deeds. In verse 4 and verse 5 of the psalm, "One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of your majesty, and of your wondrous works." This inestimable, this inexpressible glory of the kingdom, as it relates to the works of creation, and as it relates also to the works of providence. It is to be highly esteemed. But then I want you to observe, secondly, the extent of God's providential kingdom, asking the question, how far does his kingdom extend? Well, you observe, to begin with, that it is as expansive as the creation itself. It is as wide as God's work of creation. You see, the creation is the theater of God's mighty acts and wondrous works. There in verse 4 and 5, once more, one generation shall praise your works to another, shall declare your mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of your majesty and of your wondrous works. And God's providential work extends as far as creation itself. Notice in verse 9, where the psalmist speaks of the tender mercies of God, and they are over all his works. Nothing is excluded. There in verse 10, all thy works shall praise thee. Remotest orb shining there in the distance of this vast universe. A wayside flower in some country lane. There in the depths which no eye can behold. So God's works do praise him. And creation is the backdrop, if you like, choreographed for drama that is taking place on the stage of history, where God himself exhibits his glory and his grandeur providentially. In Exodus 15 and verse 1, Miriam sings, I will sing unto the Lord. For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. Here is God's providential work with respect to the deliverance of his people, redeeming them from that bondage and tyranny under which they had long lain. And now he brings them out into the land of promise ultimately. But what I want to observe is this, that from the stars in their courses to the soldiers on their horses, God himself issues his providential decree to direct the one and to destroy the other. He directs the course of the stars that fulfill his will, and he destroys that massive Egyptian army. When we see God there acting within the course of history, we behold him in the sandstorm of the desert, and glory paves his way. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. And the mountains saw thee, and they trembled, and the sun and the moon stood still in their habitations. Such was the grandeur and the excellence and the majesty of the glory of God when he came in judgment. We see him not only amidst the stars in their grandeur and vastness, but we also in his providential work behold him amidst a field of lilies. Lilies in the valley. Such lilies, as Jesus says, can be compared in one sense to Solomon, but in one other sense they are incomparable. For even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You see, in his providence, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And then, in his providence, he clothes the lily in finery which no fashion designer can match. Here is this excellent glory of God. Here is the providence of the Lord. How expansive it is, extending to the great and to the seemingly insignificant. He rules over all. But with regards to his providence, observe that it is as extensive as time itself. Every day, I will extol thee, my God, O King, verse 1, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. And every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Every day his providence is exercised, and every day I will bless thee, morning and night. Because you have taught me to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And this is my story, and this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And here is a reason, one among many, because I have been young and now am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God in his providence has been good to me all my days, so that I might say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And across the generations his glory is to be proclaimed. Verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. May this generation leave a testimony for the next generation. May the next generation lay hold of the baton and run with all their worth, so that they can hand it to the next generation and proclaim the wondrous works of God until time is no more. From one year to another, from one generation to another, so his wondrous works are indeed to be made known. The psalmist said elsewhere, I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. And the providence of God not only extends through time, but again does extend through every creature, or to every creature, through time. As we note, for example, in verse 15 and verse 16, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and you give them their meat in due season, times and seasons and generations. And verse 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living king, every living thing. Ravens of the air, chirpy, cheeky sparrows on a rooftop. The lion in its lair, not only does he feed me and those that sit around my table, but he feeds also the lesser creature. How glorious, then, is this God that should take such care of us. And then I want you to notice the effects of God's providential kingdom. How does he display his glory providentially? It is seen only in the triumphs, and not only in the triumphs, but it is seen also in the trials of life. The effects of God's providential kingdom, not only in that which brings success, but in that which also brings sorrow and tears to the eye. It is seen not only in the justification of sinners by grace, but in the judgments of sinners in keeping with the wrath of God. The effects of God's providential kingdom. I want you to notice that his providence displays the glory of his grace. Verse 7 and verse 8. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. And the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He is slow to anger and of great mercy. Here we notice something of that eternal, electing, effectual grace which sovereignly draws sinners into the net of salvation, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Was not God's providence at work, directing my steps and your steps to that moment, unexpectedly, when at the crossroads of life, we met Jesus? Think upon it, ponder, May my soul never forget the day or the time or the occasion or the season which brought me to know Him, whom to know is life everlasting. In the case of the Apostle Paul, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What was the Apostle Paul thinking about? He was thinking about hauling men and women who named the name of Christ and followed the Nazarene and placing them in some prison. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughtering. And believed that he was doing God a service. He was an enemy of the Christ. But there on the Damascus road, the Lord of glory met with him in the providence of God and in the mercy of God. Did the woman of Samaria, with a tarnished reputation, plan to meet Jesus at Jacob's well? Did they pass notes to one another? She was simply doing what she did every day at that time when the sun was at its zenith. Other women had gone early in the morning before the sun had reached its height and began to pour out its heat. But she was a woman with a bad reputation. Other women would not consort with her and go with her. Therefore, she went alone to fetch water. She was doing what she did every day. Just the ordinary things, the necessary things. And there she saw a man sitting upon Jacob's well. He who sits upon the circle of the earth humbled himself to sit upon the circle of the well in order that he might meet a sinner. A wretched woman with a bad reputation, and offer to her the water of life. And you yourself, in your business, in your schooling, as you go hither and thither, preoccupied with the demands of daily life, if you're not a Christian, may one day find that Christ is at the corner. There he is at the crossroads. And the steps have been ordered and ordained and planned long ago that you may meet him whom to know is life everlasting. Was it not providential that a mender of pots and pans should stumble on three women mending baskets and overhear them talking about the need to be born again? He was simply going about his business, this tinker. But here was a link in a chain of eternal salvation which helped bind John Bunyan to Jesus. Was it not providential that a young lad, hindered by a snowy winter's night from visiting his regular place of worship, attended a chapel near a home, and there for the first time, as he was bidden by the rustic preacher, to look unto him who made the heavens and the earth. And so he looked, a 10-year-old boy. He looked, and he was saved. The young lad became the great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Was it not providential that a storm blew John Newton into the arms of Jesus? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When God showed his glory to Moses, it was accompanied by a commentary. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Have you seen the glory of God in the providential ordering of affairs even before conversion, which brought you to that point where you were humbled and where you saw him, though high and lifted up, yet stooping low, that he might reach down his arm laid bare in salvation and rescue me and lift me from the gutter of life and place my feet upon a rock and set a new song in my heart even praise unto God. Not only do we see God's providential glory in the display and demonstration of His mercy, but we see it in the glory of His wrath. You will notice in verse 20 of the psalm, all the wicked He will destroy. And as it is said in verse 6, some of God's acts are terrible. When God's anger is aroused, the inhabitants of the earth will go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. The God of glory who displays His majesty in creation and providence is, as we read in verse 17, righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. We are not to be selective in this matter. He who is righteous and holy in the justification of sinners through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous and holy in His ways in the judgment of sinners who turn their back upon the free offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. And this righteousness and holiness of God is seen in the works of providence through which He governs the affairs of nations and individuals. And He deals with each as He sees fit. As Paul says, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. His glory displayed in mercy, displayed in judgment. Mystery of mysteries. There are depths which I cannot plumb. There are heights that I cannot scale. Who is sufficient for these things? But shall not, as Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? When He exhibits mercy, when He exercises wrath, and God's administration of affairs conforms to the justice and holiness of His nature, and we may be perplexed, we may be bewildered, we cannot make immediate sense of His ways and why He deals with us in certain respects. But did Abraham understand everything? When the glory of God, or the God of glory, appeared, as Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, did Abraham understand when the God of glory appeared and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come unto the land that I will show thee? At his age, he was down to Centrelink in order that he could get his pension. And then God comes to him at that time in his life and says, away, go, leave your family. Things familiar, familiar faces, familiar places, and go. Did he understand? Did he understand when he came again to him and said, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and there lay him upon the altar as a sacrifice? Did he understand? Did Joseph understand when at 17 he was sold as a slave, and we are told that his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what God had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him? Young people, you yourselves may encounter the strange, mysterious ways of God which will bewilder and perplex you as a teenager or in your early 20s. Why is this happening? Why was that allowed? Why am I so disappointed? Why have my dreams come to nothing? So it was even with Joseph. But in that very psalm where I read that he suffered and was put in prison and had a neck of iron put upon him, in that very psalm it says, glory in His holy name. All you saints, glory in His holy name. Let those who seek the Lord rejoice. Did Moses understand when shepherding the flock and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush? He was told in no uncertain terms, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And Moses fell on his face. He was afraid to look at God. And the wonder was more wonderful than he imagined. When we believe, We have earned our rest sometimes, as in the case of Abraham. It's time for me to put my feet up. He takes rest from us, even in old age. And until my dying day, I find no rest until I am taken to enjoy the Sabbath rest. When we believe that young men and young women are to enjoy freedom, he confines us and clips my wings and places me within the cage of providence, from which seemingly I cannot escape until he opens the door. When we are freed from our fears, as in the case of Moses, who was there tending sheep, he sends us back among the fears from which we think we have been delivered. When we have lived all our days with blessings, he bruises us with buffetings. And before the mystery of it all, the providential administration and management of all these affairs, in which God's glory is displayed in such a diversity of ways, a kaleidoscope of wonders and beauty. At the end of it all, I am compelled to say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.